This is the last of four studies which have as their basic theme the words in Christ Jesus. And we're looking this afternoon at that verse of scripture which comes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Wonderful verse. Not just a verse which tells us to consider the mind which was in Christ Jesus, to look upon it from an academic point of view, but rather to make it practical. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is, of course, one of those verses which bids us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remember, of course, that one cannot follow him before having believed in him. Even in worldly things, you don't follow a person and his doctrine and his teaching unless you have first believed in him. And so it is essential here to believe first in the Lord Jesus Christ before ever this verse can become a reality to us. But we must assume that this is so this afternoon, and we must consider what is meant by the mind which was in Christ Jesus. Looking away from this verse for a moment, at a verse found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we find that the Apostle Paul has reached in this epistle to the Ephesians some of the most wonderful heights that he has ever made known in his ministry. He has seen the members of the body of Christ as seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and now he is seeking to bring about in his hearers a walk that is worthy of such a high calling as this. And he says in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "I therefore, because of this, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith you are called." Now the very first word that he uses in connection with this walk that is worthy is not, as we might have thought, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But rather it is the idea of the attitude of mind that one has got to have. The higher the calling, the lower the attitude of mind that is brought upon us. So the very first words he uses in connection then with the walk that is worthy has to do with a mind, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. First of all, the attitude of the mind, lowliness of mind and meekness. What Paul is actually saying here is that although we've got such a tremendously high calling, and that perhaps from a worldly point of view we may be able to walk around with our heads stuck up in the air, when it comes to standing before God, the disposition of mind that we are to have is that which characterizes a slave, a bond slave. In other words, the kind of mind that he's telling us to have here is absolutely inconsistent with the self-respect that every man thinks that he owes himself. We're to take upon ourselves the mind which was in Christ Jesus, which was basically the mind of a slave, of a servant. And that is the attitude of mind that we're to have when we're walking worthy of such a calling that he has called us to. These two words, lowliness and meekness, are used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And he didn't simply say that. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm the one who's meek and lowly in heart." This connection between the high calling and the lowliness of mind comes out very wonderfully in the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Turn to John chapter 13 and verses 3 and 4. For here is a remarkable contrast. John 13, verses 3 and 4. And note the contrast between these two verses. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing, in the full knowledge of this, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, knowing he had that terrific position. All things were given into his hands. What did he do? Verse 4. He rises from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. And he washed the feet of the disciples. Knowing his high position, yet he took that position of a slave. And we're told to do exactly the same thing, to have the mind which was in Christ Jesus. So back in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, there's the attitude of mind, first of all, which is given to us. And then that attitude of mind, as it begins to show itself in practice, Ephesians 4 and verse 2. The attitude of mind is expressed in the words lowliness and meekness. But when it comes to show itself in outward action, it is with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. Now the very first thing that Paul says about love when he begins to define it for us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 is this word long suffering. The very first thing that came into his mind when he said, I'll tell you what love means, it means long suffering. Love suffereth long and is kind. Of course you can suffer long with a person without being kind. So he puts these two thoughts together in 1 Corinthians 13. So there it is, long suffering. And then this other word, forbearing one another. If we put it into idiomatic English, I feel sure that we could render it, putting up with one another. Putting up with our little idiosyncrasies that we have, each one of us. Putting up with one another. And then the whole spirit in which the thing is to be exercised, the end of verse 2, is to be exercised in love. So there are those three thoughts, the attitude of mind, lowliness and meekness. When it shows itself in action outwardly, long suffering and forbearance, and the spirit in which the whole is exercised in love. Now with that, those thoughts in our mind, turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at this mind which was in Christ Jesus. And we're given two at least of the terms of that mind in verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now this is what we're to do in lowliness of mind. We are to esteem other better than ourselves. Now this of course may not be very easy to do. But you ought to note what it says. This is an attitude of mind. This is not how things are actually in reality. You see, if we examine ourselves from a purely human basis, I could say most certainly that I am better than some people. And some people are most definitely better than I am. But for the purposes of this mind, it's the way you think of the other person. Not how you stand in relation to them. It's how you think of them. It's the mind that matters. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. See how Paul put it in another way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now this is the part of the verse I'm interested in. In honour, preferring one another. Counting that other person of more worth than yourself. You may be, from a purely human point of view, better than they are. But it's the action of the mind that matters, esteeming other better than oneself. Then he begins to go on and to interpret what is meant by this in the next verse, verse 4 of Philippians 2 now. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I think this verse means to look beyond one's own interests. I rather like the way that the apostle puts this small word in also. We're so apt to read across these words and miss them out. He doesn't say forget about your own things. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's looking beyond one's own things that he's got in mind here. Not neglecting one's own things. We're responsible for things which have to do with ourselves. Indeed, Paul could never have written the practical passage in Ephesians concerning husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants if we have to do away with the things which concern ourselves here. We've got to look beyond our own interests, which is what he's trying to get out here. And so he gets the word also in. Note the word also comes in the next verse, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think the mind which was in Christ Jesus is the mind which he's just described to us. The mind which looks beyond its own interests and looks to the interests also of others. That is the mind which is in Christ Jesus. Now here is the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he thought, first of all, because it's surely true to say that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's where we begin to think that frames the kind of persons that we are. Now we're given a number of examples in the letter to the Philippians, and they all have to do with the way that these particular people minded things. The way they looked upon things in the very first analysis. First of all, we're told of the Lord here, of the mind that was in him, the way he thought. And because he thought in this way, the way he acted, consequently. We're told of Paul, all the privileges that he had as far as being a Jew was concerned. All the privileges before God. It was the way he thought. He couldn't stop being of the tribe of Benjamin. He couldn't stop being a Hebrew of the Hebrew, but it was how he thought of it. He counted it like dung compared with something more wonderful that was ahead of him. Then we've got Epaphroditus, the one who hazarded his life, literally, he hazarded his soul in order to supply something which was lacking on the part of the Philippian saints. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself in order to fill Paul. The word is used literally to fill, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus, the one who thought in that way, and therefore he hazarded. He put his life in danger in order to make up a deficiency that Paul had from the Philippian saints. Then we're told of young Timothy. Just look at the example of Timothy here. In chapter 2 of Philippians, and verses 19 to 22. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now look at the testimony to this young man. For I have no man like-minded who thinks the same way as I do, who will naturally care for your state. He'll do it naturally. He doesn't have to be told about this. It just comes out of him just naturally. Naturally care for your state. This is what the rest are like. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, you know the proof of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I don't know what Paul had in mind there. He may have had in mind that wonderful service that was done in the Old Testament, the service of a son with a father, Abraham and Isaac, going up together to that supreme sacrifice, which was such a lovely picture of another father and a son going together, because that's what they did. They went together to that cross of Calvary. The service of a father with a son. Timothy, you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. There's another example then that is set before us of one who will naturally care for your state. Who does not simply seek his own, but he looks beyond his own interests. And then there's a fifth example in this letter, an example we're told not to follow. Because these who are mentioned in chapter 3 and in verse 18, we're told that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction or waste. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, is in their shame. This is where they go wrong, basically. They mind, keeps coming back to the mind. They mind earthly things. They're in contrast to those in Colossians 3 who set their affection on things above. They mind earthly things. But those earthly things are defined by their belly, whose God is their belly. Those kind of earthly things. We have, of course, to mind some earthly things. Otherwise, we could never live here on this earth. But this is defined by whose God is their belly here in this very same verse. So here are some examples then. Four to follow, one to avoid. Let's look at the example of Christ, because this is surely the supreme example. Now his example is given to us in chapter 2 and verses 6 onwards, 6 to 8. And I think the example of Christ revolves about the meaning of one word in this particular chapter. It revolves about the meaning of that word form, who being, verse 6, in the form of God. This is how he thought, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's quite consistent, of course. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And in that form, he deliberately went to the obedience, even the death of the cross. That was how he thought, like that. So a great deal revolves, as you can see, around the meaning of this word form, which comes in verse 6 and in verse 7. Now, of course, in modern English, the word form means shape. It means something which is outward. But this word, when it was used in the 17th century, did not mean something which was outward. It meant something which was inward and essential. It meant essence, the true thing, the real thing. In order to demonstrate this, I'd like you to see the way that this word is used. It's, of course, the Greek word morphe. See the way that it's used in combination with another word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. Now this is the interpretation of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is not something special that we can do for him, but which is our logical, our reasonable service. And he goes on to define what this means. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this age. Now that is not the word. This has got the word schema in it, which means fashion. This is the word which means outward. Don't be outwardly like this world. Don't be fashioned to this age. But undergo a deep abiding change. Be transformed. Now there's the word that's got the word morphe in. Be transformed. But will you notice how it's going to be done? It's not something which is outward. It's something which is inward. It's done by the renewing of your mind. Inward. That's the way that word form is to be understood. Something which is inward and essential. Again, in Romans, we read of the Jews in chapter 2 who had the form of the knowledge and of the truth of God's law. Now, did they have something which was superficial, or did they have the real thing? They had the real thing. The Jews were given the real thing. It was something which was inward and essential that they were given. Again in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 5, we read of some who have a form of godliness who are going to come in the last days. But you've already been told what they're like outwardly. These people know the truth, I'm convinced of it. They have a form of godliness, they have got the real thing, but they're living like this outwardly. Terrible thought, but that's the way it is. Remember that a false prophet is not known by the things that he says. He is known by his fruits. By their fruits, you shall know them. Not by the things that they say. And so one can have the truth and one can preach the truth. And one can live a life which is absolutely contrary to the truth. And that it would seem to be what is going to happen in the last days. But this word form, you'll see, begins to come to have this meaning. Not of something which is outward. Not that Christ was shaped like God. How can you be shaped like somebody who's invisible? You can't. This is something which is inward and essential. It means that Christ, who being essentially God, that's the thought, being essentially God, he naturally thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, you see, he took upon himself another mind at this time. The mind that we're now bidden to follow, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And because it took upon himself this other mind, because he looked beyond the things of himself, he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. The form of a servant. He emptied himself and he became a servant. Now what again does this word form mean? It means that he was essentially a servant. It doesn't mean that he took upon himself the shape of a servant. Later on you're given the word shape in verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, shaped, if you like a man, outwardly looking like a man, that's the word that means outward. The word which means inward and essential is the word form here in verse 7. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became essentially a servant. He didn't put some dress on and look like a servant and act like a servant. He actually became a servant. And there's a great deal of difference in that. He thought like a servant, even. And so he took upon himself certain limitations. And if you read his earthly life, you'll realize, of course, that he did take upon himself these things. We're told on one particular occasion that they took him as he was. And the next thing you're told is he was fast asleep in a ship and a raging storm was going on around him. They took him as he was. I think it's sometimes good for us to remember just how much it cost him when he was on this earth to heal a person. There was a time when that woman of faith touched his garment. And we're told that he knew that virtue, our authorized version says, but the word is power. Power went out of him. He knew it all right. And of course, when enough power went out of him, he just fell asleep with exhaustion. And there were occasions when this happened. Now that is the example of a person who is truly a servant. He became truly a servant. He truly took upon himself these limitations. And so he could say, from this position, and this is of course where many people have gone wrong over the deity of Christ. He said of himself, from this position, and that must be understood, from this position as a servant, my Father is greater than I. Any father is greater than any son. Of course he is, in the relationship. As two individuals, they are on an equality as individuals. But in the father-son relationship, the father is greater than the son. And the Lord recognized this when he took upon himself this deliberate position. And so he is seen then, this is the mind which was in Christ Jesus, not to dress up and act like a servant, but to become a servant. And to do that, something had to happen here, first of all, in the mind. So he empties himself. And what did he empty himself of? Well, we're not actually told in this context, but I rather like the thought that he emptied himself of his fullness. Because, you know, John tells us in his gospel, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness. Another way of expressing this is found in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8 and verse 9. Of course, Paul has got a particular object in putting it this way in this particular context. But it helps in understanding what is meant by the fact that he emptied himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that John said that we beheld his fullness. He was full of grace and truth. Or perhaps better, he was full of true grace. That's what he was full of. Now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Paul doesn't actually say here he emptied himself, but he's on very much the same lines. He became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He emptied himself of his fullness. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, because he was full of true grace. And of course, when we come to the church, which is the body of Christ, it has received so much of his fullness that it is actually called the church, which is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So here is the one then, the mind that was in Christ Jesus that emptied himself so that he might look beyond his own things to the things also of others. The one who was essentially God, but became essentially a servant. And it led to the obedience of a servant, to the obedience of a slave, and the death of a slave, even the cross of Calvary, for our benefit. Now, of course, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think most of us must have felt, well, to be called upon to follow him is really a little too much for us. After all, this is the Lord himself. How can we possibly follow such a one? And so the Lord in his graciousness has allowed that the supreme example of Christ to be interpreted for us by others also. Paul was allowed to say on one particular occasion, follow me. But he was very careful to add the words, as I follow Christ. You follow me, I'll interpret his example for you. But as I follow Christ, be very careful. In Hebrews chapter 13, you get something very similar to this, but in a much wider sense. Hebrews chapter 13, and verses 7 and 8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. But he doesn't put a full stop there and just says, follow them blindly. He says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or considering the outcome of their manner of life. And then in the very next verse, he tells you what the outcome of their manner of life ought to be. It ought to be Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That should be the outcome of every leader's manner of life. And if it's that, then their faith is worth following. But here are some who have been allowed to interpret this supreme example of Christ to us. And the one person who was allowed to do this above all others, for our own particular calling, was of course the Apostle Paul, who is allowed to call himself a pattern to follow. He is a pattern. But remember this, he's only following the Lord himself. And indeed, young Timothy, in one particular place, is commended for closely following my manner of life. Paul was allowed to say that. And so he, Paul, was an example to us in this dispensation. Well, with those thoughts in our minds, we can then turn to the example of Paul as it is given to us in Philippians chapter 3 and see what it is about his attitude of mind which is to be followed. Now it is largely in this passage an attitude of mind basically, although of course it's going to lead on to practice. But you see, the Apostle Paul could say that he had all these privileges in the flesh here in chapter 3. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then he begins to give the grounds of his possible boasting in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Could he do anything about that? No. It was done, it was completed. Nothing he could do about it. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, he could do nothing about that. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. That possibly means that he had a Hebrew father and a Hebrew mother. He could do nothing about that. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. That was all past as well as far as he was concerned. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that was all past. He could do nothing about it. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Again, he's looking back to the way that he kept the law. So from the point of view of the flesh, here was this man who had everything to set him forth as a wonderful example. He could do nothing about it. But there was something that he could do. He couldn't do anything about his position, but he could take upon himself an attitude of mind, which he does do. And he could say, well, I've got all these privileges. What am I going to do with them? I'll count them as worth nothing. Because he could see something ahead of him. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And of course, that is an attitude of mind, first and foremost. It'll show itself in practice, but it starts here. I reckoned them loss. I was prepared to forget about them. Why would he do this? Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. And that word knowledge there is the word gnosis, which means an experimental knowledge, not simply knowing him in an academic way, but an experimental knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which he could have boasted of, from the flesh point of view, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now there's a very subtle difference here. He's not saying that he's looking for that righteousness which is through his faith in Christ. He's talking about the faith of Christ. Put it more bluntly, Christ's faith. We don't often think that Christ had faith, but he did. Christ's faith. That's the faith that Paul wanted. Paul wants in this passage, I feel, to be so completely identified with Christ that when people look at him, they see not Paul, but they see Christ. They see him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, Paul actually wanted to be Christ. He wanted to be Christ. He wanted Christ to so live out his life through him that when people saw him, they said, that's not Paul. That is Christ himself. And they saw Christ in Paul. And so here's the mind then that Paul took upon himself to be so completely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in these things so that he might attain to this resurrection of the dead that he talks of in verse 11, the out resurrection. Now, in spite of the fact that we've got this mind that Paul is taking upon himself, which seems to be a very lowly idea, you get in this passage what almost at first sight seems to be a contradiction. He says in verse 14, although I've got this mind, a lowly mind, which it must be to follow the pathway of Christ, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And when you first think about this, you think, surely this is an inconsistency. Here's a man who's commending a lowliness of mind, and yet here's a man who says, I want the prize. I want a prize at the end of it. Now, of course, we know that there's something wrong with that kind of reasoning. Paul didn't want to grab a prize in an earthly sense. Let's look at the example of Christ, first of all. Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Now you know sometimes we emphasize that side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when we put it like this. He set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem, but he deliberately set his face to go there. Now that's not the whole story. As Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, now he's given in chapter 11 a series of those who've lived by faith. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, this man's got in mind a prize. He's talking about a race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I would hesitate to say that the Lord Jesus Christ had before him a prize. But there can be no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ could see beyond the cross. He could see the joy that was set before him. This verse tells us so. And so, this idea of pressing toward a prize, in a sense, is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we ought not to despise this thing, first of all. But then the second thing about this idea of Paul's pressing toward a prize is this, that we're living in the 20th century. And Paul was living at a very different time. He was living in a very different society. Paul was living in a time when you could go into the marketplace and you could buy vegetables, you could buy fruit, and you could buy people. You could buy slaves. And the Apostle Paul is writing in the full knowledge of that. And the Apostle Paul is looking upon himself, always in his ministry, not so much as an apostle, that is one side, of course, which he has to emphasize, but is looking upon himself with respect to his walk as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, with all that implied in the day in which he lived. And you remember that if a person could go out into the market and could buy a man, they could do that for a particular reason. Because at the time that Paul lived, there were various races, various contests that were held in amphitheatres that were built for this particular reason. And a man could go into the marketplace, a rich man, and he could buy a likely looking slave. A man perhaps who got big biceps or looked as though he could run quickly. He could buy that man and he could train him up. And he would set that man in a race. Something equivalent to our Olympic Games. The Olympic crown could be set before that man. Now that slave could have a prize in view. But you see, if that slave won the prize, the prize wasn't for the slave, it was for the man who put him in the race. It was for the master. And so when the Apostle Paul has before his mind the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I feel we must see it in that light. He has before his mind a prize to get, yes. But that prize for him as a slave is not for him to hold to himself. It's to give to his Lord. He's going for it for that reason. Now there's a verse of scripture which helps, I think, in understanding this. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Now this doesn't deal with our calling. It deals with another calling. But it seems to me that there's a principle set forth here which is very much true of every calling of God. Revelation chapter 4. In verse 4, we're told that round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now we don't know how they got these crowns, but a crown in scripture is always seems to be to do with something which is earned. They've won them. So these 24 elders have got these crowns of gold. They've won them. Verses 9 to 11. And when those beasts or those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, those who've got these crowns on their heads, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, not I am worthy, but thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And surely within the idea of that glory is included this crown. That's part of the glory they won for their Lord. They're giving it back to him. Why are they giving it back to him? Because thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, they are and were created. That is why we are created, to glorify him, and we give our glory to him. So this is not an inconsistent idea when we come to Philippians chapter 3. If Paul has a prize before his mind, then so did also the Lord. And do you remember there's going to come a day, even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Son shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. Even the Son is going to be subject in that day. And so Paul is in line with these things. This is the mind that he has got. And his idea of a prize is not inconsistent with the mind which was in Christ Jesus. Now our time is nearly gone. There's one other example that we ought just to think upon, although we can't look at it in any detail. And that's the example of Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. Look at verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Here's somebody you can really think on. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Here's a man who has got the mind which is in Christ Jesus. He didn't regard his life to supply your lack of service toward me. That word supply means literally to fill up. To fill up. We're back to the Lord again. He emptied himself that we might receive of his fullness. Here's one who emptied himself. Epaphroditus. He nearly emptied himself to the point of dying as a result of it. And he did it to supply a lack. He did it to supply an emptiness that there was there. To supply your lack of service toward me. Now there's a great doctrine involved here. The doctrine of the salvation of the soul. Which we can't go into. But one which is well worth considering. Because literally this says that for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his soul. And there's a wealth of teaching behind that idea. Not regarding his soul, that he might make up your deficiency toward me. Well, there are one or two then mentioned in Philippians of the mind which was in Christ Jesus. It's a life which is the life of faith. Hebrews 11, the life of the Lord himself. And it's the example that is set before us and which is interpreted for us in the life and the teaching of Paul, the apostle for you Gentiles. The mind which was in Christ Jesus.